shepherd, the rock of all ages, almighty good are you. We bow down before you, we love and adore you, your name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord, you're the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, almighty good are you. We bow down before you, we love and adore you, your name is wonderful, Jesus our Lord. We bow down before you, we love and adore you, your name is wonderful.
I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. No one ever cared for you like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from you. Oh, how much he cares for you. Oh, how much he cares for me. Oh, how much he cares for you and me.
right. Well, hey, everybody, wherever you are, whenever it is, however you are listening, as always, it is good to be with you. And although it is not in the physical sense of gathering together, it is still good to be with you in heart and mind and spirit, noting that now, as always, our focus remains on seeking the way of Jesus together, exploring what it looks like to live the way of Jesus here and now in the midst of our world today. What I would argue was the very same focus for followers of Jesus 2,000 years ago in that day, exploring what it looks like to do life and relationships as God would have them to do, a way that found and still finds expression in the life and teachings, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Noting that for the Apostle Paul, a follower of Jesus in the first century, this way of being in the world, this way of doing life and relationships as God would have them and us to do, it goes the way, Paul writes in his letter to those in Colossae, it goes the way it begins with, grace to you and peace. Charis sou kai eirene. But not only grace and peace, remember straight away, Paul, he then adds, you charisteo, right? Giving thanks. Charis, eirene, you charisteo. Three words, but even more, it's a way of being in the world, a way of engaging life. It's a way of doing relationships. What is this ethical pushing back? I believe as it did in that day and still does today, pushing back against the greed and self-centeredness of the human heart. Grace to you and peace and thankfulness, right? Pushing back against the power structures, the inequality, the injustice, all of which, think back to last week, flows from the posture of a servant. What is diakonos in the Greek? What we could say what is to be the primary identity, our primary identity. And what ultimately binds us all together, this way of a servant, it is about so much more than just outward acts. It is about acts of service, definitely. But even more, it is about identifying with another, what bends toward the recognition that each of us is intimately connected to the other. Diakonos, the way of a servant, what is a way of being in the world, a way of doing life and relationships with one another, with the other, with all others. And it is here in this same letter that Paul then goes on to unpack the relationships of his day, and with that, to kind of put forward a more practical ethic, what this way of servanthood, we could say, looks like. And that is where I want us to pick up this morning, today exploring the first century, what I think of as a relational ethic. And so picking it up in the third chapter, verse 18, we read, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." Verse 21, Paul moves from marriage to parenting. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." And then verse 22, Paul speaks to another of the household relationships, writing, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." And then Paul turns to masters. "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, over these past weeks, I've been reading and reflecting on American history, and in particular around the reality of racism. And with that, I was reminded of Norman Rockwell, who has been described as the artist who captured the American way of life. During the first half of the 20th century, Rockwell painted over 300 covers for the Saturday Evening Post, everything from childhood adventures to moving tributes of war heroes, capturing times of gentle laughter and play, to times of solemnity and deep sentiment. And what really grabs hold of me is that along the way he challenged many of the contemporary attitudes and prejudices, calling society, I think, to a broader vision, to something more than what it was. April 1st, 1961, the cover photo was titled The Golden Rule. It's a painting of the multiracial, multicultural reality in which we live, comprising some 30 distinct faces and nationalities. I used that picture for the photo related to this message. And then there's that 1964 image titled The Problem We All Live With, depicting a six-year-old African-American girl wearing a white dress walking to school in the midst of four federal agents. What was a statement against the ways of segregation and racial prejudice. In a word, Rockwell, he challenged the norms of society, portraying the realities of racism and prejudice, I think of oppression and injustice. He draws our attention then and now to how the paradigm of power plays out on the fields of our differentness, where humanity is ranked according to supposed ethnic value and classified into groups of greater than and less than, revealing the ways in which we are at odds with one another, with the other, all the ways in which we are disintegrated. And yet, in the midst of the brokenness is a God calling us to embrace a new paradigm, a new way of being in the world, one not of power, but rather centered in love, where we live out the reality of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. For me, Rockwell captures that reality, the tension of life as it is, beautiful and broken. But this kind of tension is not new. All over the ancient world, the reality was also one of power. It was military conquest. It was domination and oppression of the other. It was the degrading and debasing and devaluing, dehumanizing the other. And there were very clear delineations of power. That was true within the domestic social strata, from Plutarch, the Greek historian, in his writing Advice to the Bride and Groom. And it's there he writes, if wives subordinate themselves to their husbands, they are commended. But if they want to have control, they cut a sorrier figure than the subjects of control. Reality was such that women were subject to the authority of a man throughout the entirety of their lifetime, beginning with her father before marriage, and then after marrying, authority switched to her husband. In effect, women were little more than property. According to the scholar David Garland, the husband, as the head of the household, was the only fully legal person in the family and had power over all property and almost absolute authority over every member in it. With that, children were legally considered as their father's property, and their status was little better than that of slaves. Dio Chrysostom, a Greek historian of the Roman Empire living in the first century, author of Discourses. He writes, perhaps you do not know that in many states which have exceedingly good laws, fathers may even imprison or sell their sons, and they have a power even more terrible, for they actually are allowed to put their sons to death without any trial or even without bringing any accusations at all against them. And then slavery, this again from Garland. Hardly anyone in antiquity could conceive of a world operating without slaves, in the same way that most people today cannot conceive of living without an automobile, electricity, or television, in spite of the pollution into the environment or into our minds. And it is into such a world then and now, as I look at Rockwell's paintings, I see this invitation to the something beyond, a calling us to the something more than what is, to rise above, to reach beyond ourselves, beyond myself, to live the way of do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And in like manner, the Apostle Paul paints for us, I believe, a picture this morning, a picture of domestic life, a picture of relationships, and with that, a way of reaching beyond the what is to the something more, a picture of what could be, Paul calling us to live the something more than what is, to live a different reality, a reality that goes the way of grace and peace and thanksgiving, that grabs hold of a new identity, right? One of a servant to all, a servant of all, of deep connectedness to the other, to embrace a wholly other paradigm for doing life together. Colossians 3:18, notice. Paul is reaching into the core of ancient society. It's all about household relationships, husbands, wives, dads, children, slaves, masters. It was the core of ancient society. Whatever thoughts and feelings we might have about that, it was the core of ancient society, and Paul draws us on how we are to relate within those contemporary sorts of relationships. In the ancient world, this was called a household code. It was a list of exhortations to guide relationships, and these kinds of codes were common in both the pagan and the Jewish worlds. And what we need to get, what we need to understand, the context that moves us into the deeper truth here is that in general, household codes would exhort only the subordinate members of the household, namely women, children, slaves. And so what really should stand out here to us above all else, what should really grab hold of our attention, what should shock our senses, is the instruction, the directive that Paul communicates to the paterfamilias, the command given to the head of household. And to those in that day who heard this letter being read, they would have picked up on this. This is what would have been so stunning. Now, in its structure, this section of the letter gives us a set of three parallel couplets, noting they need to be read together, noting the first part of each couplet, to wives, children, and slaves, in effect, simply acknowledges what is the reality of the ancient world, giving direction to those who are subordinate. But with that, notice what Paul does here. He places the relational exhortation within the deeper context of Jesus. To wives, right? They are to submit, it says, as is fitting to the Lord. To children, they are to obey, it says, for this pleases the Lord. To slaves, their obedience, it says, is reverence for the Lord. Again, from David Garland, thus, what is fitting, pleasing, reverencing is the hermeneutical key for bridging these instructions to our modern context. This phrase is not a pious platitude attached to the prevailing cultural pattern to bless the status quo. In other words, Paul is not writing as a way of promoting the prevailing cultural sort of depreciation of women, children, and slaves. Garland continues, our model is how Christ submitted himself to God. These commands do not tell us how to order families, but focus on the motivation behind our family relationships. How we relate to others, no matter the station, must allow Christ's lordship to control his or her interpersonal relationship. It is as though Paul is calling all those who are subordinate to a new reality to step outside the bounds of ancient familial cultural subordination, in effect to move outside the paradigm of power. To no longer live in the submission of cultural arrangement, but rather to move into, live in the submission and obedience of freedom in Christ, celebrated in the reality of his calling each of us to a sacrificial love within these same relationships. Outwardly, it may not appear from that view much different to anyone, but inwardly, we are talking a profound sort of transformation. The context, Paul says, remains submission, but a submission now arranged in a paradigm of relational love, not of power. But Paul doesn't stop there. And in fact, it is in the second half of each couplet that is the far more radical, we could say drastic word. A word which, if taken seriously, will literally transform us. It's the second half of each couplet that presents, we could say, the first glimmer of this entirely new vision. Husbands, it says, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. What is a completely holy, shocking, revolutionary reality? It is effectively the entire reshaping of the household code. Noting the word love here comes from agape, what is a benevolence and goodwill that seeks nothing but the highest good of the other. Husbands, agape your wives. It's the very idea of a sacrificial pouring out of oneself, and for the paterfamilias, that was unheard of. That was revolutionary. Paul says this code, it goes the way not of power, but of love. Fathers, Paul goes on, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. The very idea that dads should care about their children's feelings, treat them with any degree of respect as human beings of worth and value, unexpected to say the least, but Paul, again, he is shifting the paradigm. He is reshaping our way of being in the world, of doing life and relationships. Masters, he continues, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. In a word, that sounds a lot like justice. In fact, it is justice. Justice for slaves? Who would ever conceive such a thought? Paul says this code, it goes the way not of inequality, but of justice. Imagine, what if we began to take seriously this picture Paul is creating? Right, even today, it has the power to undermine the entire framework of systemic gender bias and racial discrimination, not to mention household domestic relationships. Even today, it is as if Paul is saying, I know what it's like out in the real world. This world in which you are doing life, but here are the seeds which will completely transform you. Here's the planting of a vision for a whole other way of being in the world. What is a way that loves, sacrificially loves the other? A way that seeks nothing but the highest good of the other? What is a way that values the unworthy, offers respect and dignity to all, especially to those considered the least and the lowest? What is a way that seeks equality for all, breaking down the barriers of discrimination and prejudice, seeks after justice? Husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves, noting it is a short step from there to gender, race, ethnicity, nationalism, and from there to all other political and social sorts of constructs. One of the most noted scholars, Ben Witherington, he shares this comment, writing, when one compares this material to either the ancient discussion of household management in Aristotle or to Stoic or other Greco-Roman codes, one is profoundly struck by not just the Christian elements, but also the social engineering that is being undertaken here. It's this idea that Paul is recreating our web of relationships into a whole new paradigm. Again, one not based on power and law, but rather founded on sacrifice and love. Here is the word which will create a whole new way of being in relationship, a whole new community where there is truly no longer Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, male or female, young, old, urban, rural, Quaker, Catholic, rich, poor, red state, blue state, white, black, or brown, but as Paul wrote a few lines earlier, Christ is all and is in all. Paul is calling them and us to nothing short of a total makeover. From the inside out, challenging us to see the world through a different lens. Relationships from a new angle. In that day and really throughout history, systems were based on power and position and prestige. It was hierarchy and status, the elevating of some, the devaluing of the other. And yet it's into that very space that Paul offers a whole other way, inviting us to live a new paradigm, to live and move and breathe in a relational paradigm of love, a goodwill and benevolence that seeks nothing but the highest good of the other, a love that invites us to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A valuing of the unworthy, a working for equality and justice. There is an old book written by a theologian, chef, author, Robert Capone. It's titled Bed and Board, Plain Talk on Marriage and Family, first published in 1965. It was actually just re-released for the first time in 2018. It's an expressive and I think illuminating book that I believe follows in the footprint of the Apostle Paul. Follows in the footprint even of Norman Rockwell. Capone writes, I look down the table over which I preside. I feel like God partway through a creation. Before me stretches a chaos only half turned into a world. Self, wife, sons, daughters, dishes, silver, food. Where is the holy city in all of this? Why is it so long in forming among us? My carving tools rest on an intractable leg of lamb. Unfortunately, others are already taking. My firstborn must have no gravy. The thirdborn begs off mushrooms. This piece is all fat. I can't eat that many carrots. Quiet, I shout. It's pretty negative, but it works, and in the shuffling stillness, the kind of order comes again. I quote to them St. Paul on the subject of pots, talking back to potters. I remind them that we are the children of God, not a mob. The oldest one agrees, my heart lifts. But just about that time, the youngest one knocks over her milk. Down toward me it races like a flood across the land. I jump up and back, but over the edge it pours, and I am hit, right trouser leg, below the knee. It is the third time this meal, the thousandth today. My generosity is as nothing next to the waterfall of milk she has produced in 3 short years. She has spilt it backhand, sidearm, forehand, and elbow first. She has upset glasses with her head, her feet, her shoulders, and knees, with her rump, her belly, and the middle of her back, and with endless variety of time and circumstances. Thick upon tablecloths, yielding a white swamp which spreads ominously toward us all, or upon plastic tablecloths for a high-velocity attack. I can remember only one successful escape from milk spilled on plastic. I nearly broke the chair to do it. At that moment, someone yells, "Michael hit me!" In all my years with them, I have never actually seen it happen. How they manage the surreptitious right to the ribs or the invisible elbows to the solar plexus. All I see is the mayhem which follows. Two are arguing and three are talking at once. The city has collapsed again and the jungle returns. Finally, my wife serves the chocolate souffle with whipped cream, which draws us all together in praise. It's not quite the heavenly city, but neither is it chaos. We are the solitary set in family, and I love them. All their faces, their voices, their bodies, their minds. And I thank them for their company during these long, short years together. That is easily one of my favorite stories, but even more, I believe it expresses the heart of what Paul is communicating. Calling us to nothing short of a paradigm shift, to view the world and our place in it in the midst of all our relationships, to see it all through a different lens, one not of power, but of love, one not of denigration, but of dignity, one not of inequality, but of justice. And in that sense, to submit or not to submit, to obey or not to obey, those are not the questions. They are not the point. The point is far more expansive and invasive. What is a reorienting of heart, mind, body, and spirit? All of which invites me to ask, do we engage life oriented toward power or toward love? We can think, in all of my relationships, do I bend toward love? I can consider, do I offer respect and dignity to the other, to all others? Or maybe like this, do I esteem those considered the least and the lowest? Maybe we could ask it this way, do I demonstrate a pattern of justice to all others? Do I humbly consider others more important than myself? Do I treat others? Do I treat the other as more important than myself? Do I seek to be impartial and fair in all my interactions with others? And with all of that in mind, we could ask, what would it look like in every moment to demonstrate love? What if in every moment I asked, what would love look like right here and right now? We could ask, in what area or relationship do I need to let go of control? What would a demonstration of equality look like in this relationship? Maybe to expand that, what can I do today? What can I do today to reduce discrimination and prejudice? Maybe to ask, what needs to change in me that I might move more fully from a paradigm of power toward the perfection of love? Paul, he spoke a word in that day, and I believe it's still a word for us today. It was a revolutionary, expressive, invasive word aimed at the husband, the father, the master, in each case directed toward the one who holds the power. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Masters, provide what is right and fair. I look down the table over which I preside. I feel like God partway through creation. Before me stretches a chaos only half turned into a world. Self, wife, sons, daughters, dishes, silver, food, Where is the holy city in all of this? Why is it so long in forming among us? Let's pray. God, as always, we thank you for your word to us, and I ask, Lord, that you would now soak deep into our bones, soak deep into our hearts and our minds, this expansive, expressive way of being in the world, this way that goes the way of love, that goes the way of seeking nothing but the highest good of the other, this way that brings honor and dignity, worth and value to every other, this way that seeks after what is right and fair and just. We ask that you would continue to work that in us and through us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.